Well, shall we turn together again in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Your bulletin says verses 1 through 6, but that is from last Lord's Day. This morning we want to look at verses 7 through 14. Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 14. And let us together hear the Word of God. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and as always, may he inscribe these words upon the tablets of our own hearts. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, let me begin this Lord's Day where I left off last Lord's Day. The Apostle Paul wants us to read this story. Exodus chapter 32, the golden calf events, that we might examine our own hearts for idolatry. Idolatry, recall, is having something in the place of or alongside of the one true God. And it's not necessarily only some little trinket, some little statue, some little figurine that we might put next to our bedside or upon the mantle of our living rooms. An idol can be an idea. An idol can be a thing. It can be a conception. Most importantly, an idol can be ourselves. Us. We become the object of our own affections. And so this passage speaks to us of idolatry. And the Apostle Paul, as I remind you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, speaks to us about this passage in terms of our understanding of idolatry and examining our own hearts that we might not be idolaters. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were," referring to our passage. Again, he says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You are not so different than those who reveled in that golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai." And again in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Why is this so important for us to know and understand? Not only as individual Christians, but even as a congregation to examine our hearts for idolatry. Why should we think about that? You see, even as a regenerated Christian, if you recall some many months and months ago, as we thought about the life of the persevering saints in our evening service, we thought about what it meant to be a saint and what it meant to be a saint in the wilderness. One of the things that we learn from the Holy Scriptures is this, is that even as a regenerated Christian, even as one who's been justified and who is being sanctified and who will be glorified, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. As Christians, if we persist in idolatries, if we don't repent of our idolatrous sinfulness, we will grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4 says. We can even, by our own sins, lose the sense of God's favor. Psalms 30 and 32 and 51 as examples. We must understand what idolatry is as people, but also as a church, as a corporate congregation, because if we don't, we will, as a people, experience the painful chastisement of the Lord, Hebrews 12 describes. God still punishes His children. He disciplines us. It doesn't seem good for the moment, Hebrews 12 says, but for the long run it is. Christ Himself even warns us in Revelation chapter 2. He warns the church of Jesus Christ that if they do not turn from idolatry, if they persist in their own ways, He will even come and remove their lampstand. Our Lord can remove any church. He can remove His lamp, His light, His gospel, His truth from any church that He desires and move it to another. We must be on guard. We must be aware of idolatry and the creepingness of it in our midst. And we see that in our passage. We see the dreadful consequences of idolatry and sin in verses 7 through 10, if you notice there. The Lord here describes in various ways the sin of His people. What was this idolatry about? What was its consequence? Why was it so dreadful? The Lord says, verses 7 through 10, for example, He describes this idolatry as the people corrupting themselves. In verse 8, He says, they have turned aside out of the way that I have led them. The first commandment, the second commandment. A very narrow path, a revealed religion. They have turned aside quickly, He says, out of the way. So quickly have they turned away. I've just given my law. I have just redeemed them from Egypt. And already they are making for themselves golden calves. They've made this calf, verse 8. They've worshipped this calf again. And they've sacrificed to it. And they've even had the audacity to preach and to proclaim it, saying, "Behold, O Israel, these are your gods." God proclaims then the sad, dreadful consequences of their sinfulness. And He shows what He will do to that sort of sin. He pronounces an impending judgment in verses 9 and 10. He sees this people being stiff-necked. He sees them as they are in truth. Sinners. "Leave me alone, Moses," He says. "Leave me aside that I might do what I will with them, that I might burn hot against them, that He might consume the Israelites, and that He might begin again, anew, all over with Moses." Verse 10. Let me just pause for a moment and say something about this idolatry and God and His judgment. When we read this story, it might seem so foreign to us. It might seem so strange to us. They had a golden calf. Who would dare make a golden calf these days, you might think. But again, idolatry is not merely something that we can see. Not merely an actual trinket or a thing that you bow down to. It could be an ideal. It could be a feeling. It could be anything. It could be yourself. If you are here today and you don't trust in Jesus Christ, or even if you belong to Christ's church, but may be pretending, you're what's called a hypocrite. Deep down inside, you despise the Lord. We read here of a judgment. And notice that this judgment in our passage comes upon the church. If God judges, if God punishes, if God chastises, if God disciplines His own people, what will become of those who do not trust in Jesus Christ? Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 7, describes this. He asks a rhetorical question. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, those who profess faith, those who profess to repent and turn away from idols and to serve the one true God, if God will bring judgment upon His people, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" If you insist today on serving yourself, if you persist in seeking to please yourself and not to please God, if you seek whatever idol it might be, maybe even to seek to serve two masters today, you might think that you can serve God and serve power at the same time, or serve God and sex, or God and money, or God and self. If this judgment that the Lord speaks of here was threatened upon His own people, what will become of you? We want to focus, though, upon verses 11 through 13. The heart of this passage is Moses imploring the Lord for mercy. We see why he must implore. We see the grounds that God gives for His judgment. They have sinned. They have corrupted themselves. They've turned away. We see God's impending judgment, His wrath, His consumption of fire. But we see Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, standing up in between these sinners and this righteous and holy God. He implores, he pleads, he begs, he cries out to God for mercy, that God's wrath would be turned away, that He would be merciful to His people. How can we avert grieving the Holy Spirit? How can we avert losing the sense of God's favor? It's by imploring the Lord for mercy. How can we prevent ourselves from losing a lampstand within our midst, or even feeling the painful punishment of God's discipline? It is by imploring the Lord for mercy. The way that we turn that wrath away, the way that we escape feeling so distant from God, the way that we do not receive that punishment, is by repentance. It's by turning away from those idols. And it's by faith that's turning to the one true God as He reveals Himself to us in Jesus Christ. And true repentance and true faith manifests itself here, as Moses is an example of, in an earnest prayer, imploring, begging God for mercy. And notice before you that passage, verses 11 through 14 especially. We see here Moses imploring the Lord for mercy on the basis of three things about God Himself. He's not imploring God for mercy on the basis of His own self, on the basis of feeling within Him, on the basis of anything apart from God. Mercy must come from God Himself. And Moses prays on the basis of three things about the Lord. Notice then, first of all, Moses imploring the Lord for mercy is on the basis of redemption. Secondly, on the basis of reputation. And thirdly, on the basis of recollection. Redemption and reputation and recollection. May the Lord teach us those things today. In the first place, Moses imploring the Lord for mercy is on the basis of redemption. Listen again to what he says in verse 11. Notice the first prayer that he offers. The first reason why he prays for mercy, verse 11. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Did you hear that striking juxtaposition there in that prayer? Two things that seem to be at odds with each other. Two strikingly different themes and ideas and words. Moses here prays to the Lord because God is wrathful. He's about to consume. He's a jealous God. He's like a consuming fire. But at the same time, he prays, why is your wrath against your people? God is in judgment here. God is issuing a sentence of punishment and condemnation. But Moses prays on the basis of God's redeeming work. Oh Lord, your wrath is so hot, it is burning, it is consuming, it is kindling, it is growing fiery and hotter, but yet these are your people. I know, Lord, Moses is saying, I know that these people are stiff-necked, they are stubborn. They will do what they will do. They will follow themselves. They're like stubborn sheep. I know that this church is full of grumblers. They've grumbled against me. Moses knows this. Not enough graves. Not enough water. Not enough meat. not enough bread. I know, Lord, that these are contentious people. In chapter 17, recall the story where the people themselves issue a lawsuit against God. They threaten God. Is He among us or not? Show us the proof. I know, Lord, that these people are those sorts of people. I know this is true of them. But yet, Lord, Moses is praying, they are the people that You chose. Notice the pronouns again. Oh Lord, why does Your wrath burn hot against Your people, whom You have brought out of the land of Egypt? Again, in verse number 12, He says, turn from Your burning anger and relent from this disaster against Your people. These are not His enemies. These are not the Egyptians. These are not the Canaanites, the Philistines. These are Your people, O Lord, that You have brought up out of the land of Egypt. You've chosen them. You've elected them. You brought them out. You split the sea. You carved a way through for them to come out upon dry land. You have saved them, Lord. And when You did, You knew full well that they were sinners. So Moses reminds the Lord of His redeeming grace, His redemptive work. These are Your people. You have brought them out. But He also reminds him in that light, not merely that they are Your people, O Lord, he says, but notice the way he describes the bringing out, the redemption, the work of salvation, quote, with great power. And with a mighty hand. We know, of course, God doesn't exert anything. He's God. He doesn't change. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't exert energy and need to rest and to recoup. But Moses here speaks in a very highly human way. To say, Lord, You've gone to such great lengths. You've exerted Yourself in such a way. And You have shown it with power and might. How can You turn away now? How could You do such a thing and now You forget about these people? How could You exert Yourself with power and might and strength and energy and now only to leave them aside to perish and to die? O Lord, Moses prays, with great power and a mighty hand. Moses, it's as if Moses is praying, Lord, I know that sin clings so closely to them. They are bitter. They are contentious. They are bickering. They're sinners. They've turned away. I know this. And that sin clings so closely to their souls, they're stained by Adam's original sin. They've made barely a progress at all in holiness. Here they are making a calf so quickly after You've redeemed them. But Lord, You and Your power have saved. And You and Your power will begin to show fruits of that redemptive work. They are sinners, yes. They are dancing, yes, around the golden calf. They are eating and drinking and rising up to play. I see that. But yet, Lord, by Your power, You will not only redeem them, but You will continue to make them Your people. Pleads to the Lord to be merciful. Recall Your redemption. Don't forget Your powerful work that You've done. Don't forget with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Don't forget how You orchestrated all the plagues and how You brought it to pass that one fateful night. Don't forget how the sea, how You blew an east wind and You cut a line through it for them to pass. Don't forget how You illuminated the darkness with Your pillar of fire and how You led in the daytime by a pillar of cloud. They will bear fruit. They are Your children. They are Your people. Don't forget them. We learn here a wonderful lesson as believers, that when our sins, which are the cause of our feeling distant from God, but when we feel those sins and we come to recognize those sins that cause us to feel that God is distant, when we know that we are the reason for experiencing that and His discipline, His chastisement, when that is true, it's then and there that we don't run and hide, but that we pray to the Lord as our Savior on the basis of what He's done for us already. As has been said so simplistically, but yet it's true. When we sin and we feel distant from God, it's not God who has moved, but it is us. We have to recognize that He is still there. We've sinned, we've gone astray, we've done what we've done, as the passage describes, so quickly out of the way. He is always there, ever ready to hear our prayers through Jesus Christ. When you sin and when you feel distant from God, when you feel His punishments, don't forget, the Lord is still there. As Moses prayed to the Lord, he prayed that these are Your people. You have brought them out. We should pray, O Lord, You are my God. You've redeemed me. You've redeemed us. We must speak to God in such personal ways, even though we feel distant, because He's there. And there's also an assurance then that comes from that. That comes from the realization that the Lord saves sinners. Don't forget that. Children, I don't want you to forget this, that God saves sinners. Let me ask you, children, if you are healthy, do you need to go and see a doctor? If you're not sick, do you need any sort of shot or medicine? Well, you know the answer, of course not. It's the same way with God. Our sickness is sin. The medicine, so to speak, is Christ. We are sick. We need a Savior. We are sinners. We need someone else to do the work for us. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't need a Savior, children. If you could save yourselves, you wouldn't need Jesus. The Apostle Paul says that very same thing. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, if you want to turn there for a moment, you'll notice Paul says some striking things to assure us as the people of God. That God saves sinful people even as He saved the Israelites out of the clutches of the Pharaoh. Romans 5, verse 6, 7, and 8. For while we were still weak, notice, at the right time Christ died for, notice, the ungodly. You weren't holy when He died for you. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. He's here using human analogies. You might die for a good person. You might throw your life down for someone that you love. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for weak, powerless, sinful, dead people. Be assured then. Be assured that the Lord saves sinners. He doesn't wait for us to make the first move. We sang from that wonderful hymn, the Lord is the one who sought us. That's why we've sought Him. He's loved us. That's why we love Him. He chose us from the foundation of the world. That's the only reason why we ever chose Him. And so Moses implores the Lord for mercy on the basis of His redeeming work. And the same should be true of us. But secondly, Moses implores the Lord for mercy on the basis of reputation. But the question for us to think about is, well, whose reputation? Moses, possibly? Certainly not Moses. This man who never wanted to enter the ministry in the first place. This man who said he couldn't even speak very well. This man who knew what it was to be at the heights of power in Egypt, but had become a shepherd, a lowly shepherd at that. He wanted nothing to do with this. Certainly, he's not pleading his own reputation. And certainly not to the nth degree, the people themselves. There they are again, at the base of the mountain. They can see, loved ones, they can see the cloud. They could see the lightning. They could hear the thunder. They experienced the earthquake in the ground. They knew God was there. They knew Moses was there. They knew what God was doing. The same power of God they experienced in the Red Sea. They were seeing it right there above their eyes. All they had to do was look. And as it were, under God's very own nose and very own eyes. They ate and they drank we learned last Lord's Day, verse number 6 of chapter 32. They ate and they drank and they rose up to play, literally to dance. And has the connotation of sexual immorality. Again, not an innocent worship service, but an utterly sinful one at that. Surely Moses did not plead his own or the people's reputation. But as he says in verse number 12, his second plea, why should the Egyptians say with evil intent, did he, the Lord, bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Do you see what Moses is praying there? He's praying that if the Lord would cast off his people, he would not be glorified. He would be vilified. If the Lord consumed his people, his reputation would not be great in the midst of the earth. The nations would not know that the Lord is God and he alone. And Moses appeals to God here. He appeals to him not to judge, but to be merciful. And by being merciful, to establish his glory and his grace and his reputation and his fame even greater in the earth. How can you be great, O Lord, if you consume your people? How can the nations know that you alone are God and not the gods of the Egyptians, the Canaanites, and so forth? How can they know this to be true if you are capricious and you take a people one day and the next day you kill them? The other gods of the nations do this, but not you, O Lord. Moses bases his plea upon the reputation of God, because God is a God who always glorifies himself. And he always glorifies himself by keeping his word, by keeping his promises, by keeping his oaths. This means that when we sin, just like these Israelites, just like Moses there, here he is pleading, O God, you are a God whose glory is great. Do not allow the Egyptians to say such and such. Be glorified amongst them. Be merciful as a means of showing that glory. Moses knew, and we need to know as well, when we sin, we can turn to God in confidence, because the God that we trust in is a God who has begun a good work in us, and he will be faithful to complete it to the end. God always finishes what he begins. He always completes what he starts. Reverently, I might say, God must finish what he has started. His reputation demands it. He has to continue to save these people. He's promised to do so. He must. And he will. And Moses knew that. But we might say to ourselves, we might be thinking something like what maybe some of these Israelites were thinking to themselves. But Pastor, if you only knew what was in my head, if you only knew the things that I devise in my heart, if you only knew the kinds of ideas that I thought of, if you only knew the lust that's within me, if you only knew the things that I've actually done, and I've done them again, and I've done them again, and I just can't seem to stop doing them, if you only knew those things, you'd never say this. But I would say back to you, even as Moses says back to God, brother or sister, you don't know the God that you claim to believe in. If you knew this God, if you understood who he was and what he does, that he begins works in his people and he continues and he completes those works until the end, and he never gives up, we might be faithless. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says that he remains faithful. We might deny him. Paul says that he will never deny himself. God is a God of glory and a God of grace, and he will always be glorified. We will, of course, will be humbled and humiliated in our sins, but even in that, he dies for sinners and he keeps his promises. We can rely and trust in this gracious God. And Moses implores the Lord for mercy on the basis of recollection. Notice the verbs that are used in verses 12 and 13, striking from a sinner to say these things to God. These aren't requests per se. These aren't really prayers, pious wishes, hopes. But notice, turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. Moses can pray this way. And incidentally, this is how the Lord's Prayer is prayed. The Lord's Prayer is filled with imperatives. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We can pray this way because of the way God has himself promised to do certain things. And so Moses prays to the Lord. He implores him for mercy. Remember, recollect, do not forget what you have yourself already said, O Lord. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore, verse 13, by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Did you catch in verse number 10 what God said? Here Moses is praying, repeating back to God what God himself has already said, that God has promised to make of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a great nation. But Moses prays that because the Lord has said something so interesting. Verse 10. God says to Moses, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them. Notice why. In order that I may make a great nation of you. And what is so interesting is that that's the very same Hebrew words that are used in Genesis chapter 12. For God spoke to Abraham, promising him to make of him a great nation. And here the Lord is saying to Moses, it's as if God is drawing out of Moses, do you remember, Moses, what I've said? I promised back then to make of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, a great nation. But now God is saying, I'm going to put that all aside. I'm going to consume them. I will start with you, and you will become a great nation. Moses remembered. And he prays that God would remember. Not that he's forgotten. When the people of God in the Holy Scriptures pray that God would remember something, it's not that God's forgotten it and that he needs us to remind him. It's that the people of God are calling upon God to act, to do what he said he would do, and to assure us of that in the midst of our sin. You cannot start over, O Lord, Moses is saying. You've promised to my forefathers that you would make of them a great, vast, innumerable nation. If you destroy these people down there at the bottom of the mountain, all of this is for naught. It all goes out the window. Your whole plan is finished. Your reputation is done. And there is Moses reminding God, so to speak. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. When we pray in the midst of our sinfulness, even as Moses, in the midst of idolatry, I've said to you before that we must learn to pray back to God what he's promised to do for us. Again, not to remind him of what he already knows, but it's really for our own sakes. To assure us and to strengthen our own struggling, weak, pitiful faith. To pray back to God what he has promised to do for us. When you feel like your mind is so vile, it is an idol factory. Remind the Lord that he has given us the mind of Christ. And by reminding Him, you remind yourself. When you feel so dirty and filthy because of what you've done again and again and again, not able to break that power, it seems like a bad habit, a sinful habit at that. Cry out to God, implore His mercy, saying what Paul said, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 says, yes, you're filthy. Yes, you're sinful. Yes, you're vile. But you were washed. And your sins are remembered no more. You see, we need to know the Lord's Word that we might be able to pray to the Lord on the basis of His Word. And that we might remember it to be strengthened, whatever our particular circumstance might be. And so there is Moses, imploring the Lord to remember His very own promise. And let me conclude by saying this. I want you to see something there in verse number 13. It's not only, as if it's an only, but it's not only that Moses implores the Lord on the basis of God recollecting what He's said, His promise. But that Moses sees something else there in that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and to Israel, to Jacob. It's that when God promised His word, when He gave His oath, when He gave His promise, He also was assuring that promise by His very own character. God said, He swore, notice verse 13, by your own self. Not merely His word, as if it were just a merely. That's good enough, and that should be good enough. But yet God, for our weakness, for our sakes, for our sinfulness, for our stubbornness, for our being stiff-necked, God lays His own character on the line. And He says not merely, here's what I'm going to do, but I will swear by myself. And we saw that so many months ago. God promising to Abram all these wonderful covenant blessings. And there was God saying to Abram, cut into two these animals, lay them in pieces. And there was God Himself passing through. God was swearing by Himself. He had already spoken the word. But now He was Himself passing through dead animals. A ritual way of saying, if I break my word, if I am not who I say I am, I will be cut in two like those animals. I will be killed. My word is nothing. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer so wonderfully applies this and interprets it for us. In Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, I'll just read those verses for you for a moment. He says this, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. He's here using a human analogy. We give an oath. We promise. And that is good enough. But listen to this. Hebrews 6, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Those two things are God's very own word and God's very own character, His person, His being, what He is. He's immutable. He can't change, and therefore His word cannot change. What does that mean for us? Well, Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20 say this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, brothers and sisters, we must be on guard of our own idolatry, even as believers in Jesus Christ. The last verse of 1 John even says this, where John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We must be in a perpetual state of honest self-reflection and self-examination and repentance and faith. When we find an idol in our hearts, the Word teaches us today to turn from that idol and to implore the Lord for His mercy in the full assurance, in the full knowledge that God is a Heavenly Father towards us, and He will hear us for the sake of Christ. He's gone before us, Hebrews 6 says. He's there already, behind the curtain. He's there at the right hand of God. God will hear you because He hears Christ. He's already heard Him. And He will continue to hear us, and by the power of His Holy Spirit, will renew us, will strengthen us, will cleanse us, to be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, the One who so perfectly embodies all that we see in this passage. For when Satan tempted Him, "If you will only bow down and worship Me, you can have all the nations of the earth," our Lord said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Our Lord Jesus Christ so perfectly kept the law for us. And we, when we see our sins against that law, must turn to Him, knowing that He will cleanse us and conform us unto His glorious image. Amen.